Wonderful. So it is December, isn't it? And I'd love to work out for us as a church how organised we are. I reckon this might be our most organised congregation, actually. 9:15, you've done well to get here through the snow. But hands up, who has completed all of their Christmas shopping already? Almost. Oh, not bad. Well done, those people. Who, like me, will probably be rushing out on Christmas Eve to get that present they really should have bought already? Yes, Dave, I'm with you. But at this time of year, before we're completely engulfed by Christmas, we have set the rhythm. We form the habit of taking a step back from all the lights and the razzmatazz and the glitz of Christmas and doing what Christians have been doing for centuries and just waiting, stopping and looking at the world around us in all of its horrors, in all of its brokenness, and then looking forward to Jesus coming again in glory. So what do we do at this time of year when we're not looking forward in any way to Christmas? When the circumstances around you look bleak? When the world tells you it's the most wonderful time of the year, but it certainly doesn't feel that way? When you see on the news the horrible conflict in our world? Today we're looking at Isaiah 40, so you can open that in front of you. We're going to look at verse 1 to 5. But we need a bit of context for this. See, the people of God have been going their own way. God had warned them to return to him. And so the first 39 chapters are God warning them that if they keep going their own way, he will bring his judgment. But they keep on going their own way. So between chapters 39 and 40, Jerusalem is conquered by the Babylonians, and God judges them as they go into exile and they're scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. God's people are oppressed, downtrodden, alienated from worship, and in his judgment, abandoned by God. If you've ever read the book of Lamentations, there's five poems there over five chapters, and each of them has this same phrase: Jerusalem has none to comfort her. Jerusalem has none to comfort her. She has none to comfort her. And in the midst of that, let's read Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I don't know whether you've noticed, but most things in life get smaller as you get older. They get smaller as you get older. Growing up, I remember going to a big old Christian guest house that my grandparents ran in the Scottish Borders, just outside of Hoyt, called Whichester. And it was a big old charity guest house. It had about 10 bedrooms. It had a big dining hall. It had a chapel. And as a five-year-old, I remember going with my cousins and playing hide and seek and tag. It was so much fun. But I remember going back a couple of years ago to visit. And when I went, it is so much smaller than I remember it. Don't get me wrong, it's a big old charity guest house, but it seemed like a castle when I was five. But it is just a big house. In life, the older you get, the smaller things seem. But that shouldn't be the case with God. The older we get, the bigger our view of God should become. The older you get, the bigger God should get. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's book, Prince Caspian, where Lucy, she's one of the characters, is between Aslan's paws. And Aslan is a kind of a picture of God or Jesus. This is what it says. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are." "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." I'm hoping today that we can have our picture of God enlarged. I want to say three things. I want to say there are big horrors in our world, but God has a big heart and we have a big hope. Big horrors, big heart, big hope. Firstly, big horrors. There are huge horrors in our world. There is real evil, abusers of power, and tyrants bringing terror. And just a flag, we're going to talk about a few of those. So if there's some in the room who that might not be, will struggle to hear that, then I just wanted to flag that now. But in exile, the context for this passage, God's people are persecuted at the hands of the Babylonians. The passage for today describes this, verse 2, as hard service. Some versions have warfare here. It's like a wilderness. Where is God in this? There is none to comfort Jerusalem. Psalm 137 describes how God's people sit by the rivers of Babylon and they weep. They stop singing. They hang up their lyres. It's like a modern day guitar. Their tongues are stuck to the roof of their mouths. Then God's people even call out for vengeance against their oppressors. I'm just going to read one verse from that. Verse 8, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us." God's people calling out for retribution against their oppressors. It's pretty brutal, isn't it? It's pretty brutal. I don't know what your reaction to a passage like that is. I wonder what you think of God's people calling for God's wrath and judgment against their oppressors. Sometimes I'm tempted to judge God's judgment, to cast aspersions that God has been too harsh here or there, to evaluate that he has no place doing what he does. But can I suggest that to cast judgment on God's judgment is to reveal our lavish and privileged position as those who are finely fed, comfortable, and unoppressed. To cast judgment on God's judgment is the luxury of the unafflicted. It's the countenance of those who've never had our towns ripped apart by militia or haven't had our family torn apart and been taken into slavery. In preparation for this message, looking at the horrors of our world, I went onto the Amnesty International website. I read of the persecution of the Rohingya people of Myanmar, who have now spent 6 years in exile. In 2017, refugees started flooding across the border into southern Bangladesh as nearly a million people fled the ethnic cleansing of their race in northern Myanmar. There are now nearly 500,000 children and their grown-ups, effectively forming the world's largest refugee camp. The Amnesty website told of forced starvation, abductions of women and girls sold into sex slavery for the gratification of the military. It told of brutal violence that I won't and I can't go into now. These are big horrors. Do we have a big enough God? Do we have a big enough story? Do we have a big enough gospel for these people? Do we have a big enough hope for the oppressed? If our gospel only works in a world of Christmas trees and sparkling lights and mulled wine, it's not big enough for me. It's not big enough for you, and it's not big enough for them. These things are awful injustices, but I've painted these horrible pictures not to elicit any kind of guilt, but to help us get the perspective of those to whom Isaiah 40 is written. God's people living under the unrestrained evil of the Babylonian Empire. And this same evil is in our day. marginalized people all over the globe. Do we have a big enough God for those trapped by evil powers, for young women reputedly abused by powerful men? Do we have a strong enough story? Do we have a gospel to proclaim that is big enough? In our Western world of wealth and comfort, most of us that don't experience hardship like God's people in Israel, for us, the God of justice and judgment can seem miles away from the God of love we worship. But when we understand the size of the problem, when we understand the need for God in all his goodness, in his glory, and all justice, we understand the need for God to come. As theologian Andrew Byers puts it, salvation is violent because we're not saved, just saved to something, but we are saved from something. We are saved from powerful evil forces, and someone is crying out, help me, save me, rescue me. God is violent in winning the victory over the enemy, Satan, sin, death, and hell. But it gets better. In the midst of big horrors, God has a big heart. God has a big heart. So God's word to his people in need is comfort, comfort. God's word to the people, to the world in need is comfort. In the face of injustice, comfort. This isn't a mulled wine, dressing gown and slippers in front of the fire kind of comfort. It is far more robust. It's the language of a God who is willing to fight for his people, who is passionate for her relief from pain. This is a passage that will make God's people sing again. To a people who thought God had abandoned them, God says, whatever you have done, whatever your situation, whatever injustice you are, verse 1, my people, I'm your God. My people, your God. I have not forsaken you. I am relentless in my pursuit of you. Verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. It's the language of a lover wooing her bride again. Like we heard in our worship and from Andy last week, the language of a God who is overwhelmed with passionate love for his bride. And the message is cried. The message of comfort is for everyone. Today for you in your hurt, today for you in your pain, for you in your anxiety, to those trapped in sin, he's not left you. You are his. He is your God. He wants you. He wants to comfort you. And we're given the reason for this. Verse 2, her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Israel in her exile has been judged adequately and their sins have been paid for. The moment has arrived. Israel has been well and truly on the naughty step, but the hardship has ended. The punishment is complete. It is finished. Can you imagine the relief of this passage for God's people? Can you feel the weight coming off the hearer's chest? I thought he'd given up on us, but our God will have us back. The war is over. The pain is going to stop. So thirdly, in the face of the horrors of this world, knowing God's big heart, we have a big hope. When work is causing uncontrollable anxiety, or you can't remember the last time you had a proper night's sleep because your child is waking every hour of the night, when that sin rears its head that you thought you'd conquered, when social anxiety traps you and coming to church feels impossible, or when a close family member dies and grief strikes a deep hole, we need a robust, sure, and certain hope. And this hope is described in verse 3-5. The message is the Lord coming. The rescuing God is coming quickly in all his glory. The the fullness of his personal presence. Verse 3, prepare the way for the Lord. This is the picture of a king returning from battle. He's coming quickly. He's coming to the aid of people in need. He's bringing comfort to the weak and challenge to the mighty. Valleys will be raised. Mountains will be made low. This is going to be the great leveling operation. In the Bible, mountains are often an image of the proud. And so when God comes, the proud, those who've been the oppressors in our world, will be brought down. It won't matter whether you're a billionaire or you're on the streets, whether you're famous and popular or you're unknown. It won't matter. God will humble the proud and he will lift up the meek. The playing field will be level. No matter what hand you've been dealt in this life, it won't matter. So get ready for God's coming. He's coming quickly. And verse 5, when the Lord comes, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The splendor and majesty of God will be shown to all the world. When God comes, there will be nothing that matches his glory. And God showed his glory as he came in the person of Jesus. Jesus came down with his people to reveal his glory. As John puts it at the start of his gospel, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. As we heard in our worship, we have seen a great light. The Lord's glory is revealed in the person of Jesus. And we're going to be celebrating that over the coming weeks in our carol services and our Christmas celebrations. So I won't talk too much more about that. But we want to look forward now to Jesus coming on the last day. Verse 5 also looks forward to Jesus' second coming. See, remember again, God's people have been conquered and in their despair crying out for vengeance. How does Jesus' second coming provide hope to God's people in exile? How does Jesus' coming speak to us at our lowest? How does it present hope for the worst situations in our world? Firstly, because Jesus comes as victor. Jesus has won his victory in his death and resurrection. And so we long to see Jesus coming in the fullness of his victory. Jesus will come on a white horse. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will win a final battle over Satan, sin, and death with him. And he will reign, and we will reign with him. God will have his victory. We will win in the end. If you feel defeated, if you feel like you're losing, if you're in Christ, you will win with him one day. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain. And so we pray, don't we? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We want to see you and live in the fullness of your victory. I wonder if you've ever prayed, come Lord Jesus, particularly fervently. I can remember calling my mum during my university finals and I was pretty stressed. And as we chatted on the phone, she shared how during her university finals, she'd been pretty stressed. And so she prayed fervently that Jesus would return and she wouldn't need to take her exams. I certainly took up the Bonington mantle and prayed pretty fervently, so it didn't happen. Shame. I can also remember not wanting God to come, Jesus to come in, bring his second coming, when Anna and I were going to get married. I really wanted to have that great celebration day, and I can remember not wanting Jesus to return before that. I think both of these examples are to miss the point. Whatever our circumstances, whether we're enjoying life or wanting to avoid something looming in the future, we've got a far bigger hope. Jesus coming will be the end of all striving, all pain, and all oppression. The wonder of meeting Jesus will far surpass anything we're looking forward to on this earth. Secondly, we can hope in Jesus coming as judge. As judge. As the creeds put it, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We don't talk about this much, but each of us will stand before our Maker and we will give account for our life on earth. You were created personally by God for a reason, and you will give an account of how you fulfilled his purpose for you on earth, to trust him and love him and obey him and display his excellence in the world. But as we heard earlier, if you're in Christ, you are clothed in his robes of righteousness. For those who are in Christ, there will be no condemnation, but we still prepare a way for the King. Jesus' second coming makes a difference to how we live now. We're made to display his beauty to the world. But for the people of God in exile, trapped in warfare, in the wilderness, and crying for vengeance, the hope in God's judgment changes everything. You see, most of those who experience the worst horrors in our world won't see justice done this side of eternity. But God's wrath will be poured out against the oppressor, against Satan and all the powers of evil and justice. Justice will be done. This is a gospel that can make the Rohingya refugees sing. This is a story that will make the abused dance for joy. This is a hope that will make all of heaven celebrate one day. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come in your victory, come in your judgment. But we wait. We wait in sure and certain hope that Jesus is coming, coming as victor and judge. Verse 5, right at the end of our passage, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It will happen. Despite the big horrors of our world, we trust in a God with a big heart, and we have a big hope. Can I have the band? As the band come up, I'm just going to read the lyrics of a song that was actually released on Wednesday. Came up as a little notification on my phone. What are the chances? Well, it is Advent, so it's an Advent song. It's from Resound Worship's forthcoming album, Downcast Souls, Expectant Hearts. And it's called There Will Be a Day. There will be a day when our tears are wiped away and pain will be no more. There will be a day when our anxious thoughts are stilled and perfect peace endures. As we wait for the day when we see him face to face, we will weep with those who mourn, walk beside each other till we see the coming dawn. Let us stand with one another in the love of Christ. There will be a day when his justice and his love will heal the scars of war. There will be a day when the ruins of this world stand perfectly restored. There will be a day when our Savior will return and raise the dead to life. There will be a day when the shadows disappear and faith turns into sight. Let's worship together.